Well, welcome back to our course on the book of Revelation. Today we're going to be covering chapter 2 of Revelation, the last half, the last two churches. We'll be beginning from verse 12 and going through verse 29 of chapter 2 of the book of Revelation. Before we begin, let's open in prayer, as is our habit, and ask the Lord to be with us. Father, we come today to the book of Revelation again, and Father, it's a marvelous book. There's so much in it to learn from, and it's tied into so many other ideas and passages in your word. Father, your word truly is wonderful, the way it's constructed and the way it's interwoven. Father, we can, even if we had to give up some parts of it, we'd still know your overall plan and will, because it's so networked. And Father, we thank you for that, amazing construction. And as we look at these letters to these churches, Father, I ask that you'd help us to see parts of us or habits that we have or characteristics that we have that are in these churches that you would like to see us change and recognize. And Father, that it might be applied to our lives as you conform us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as you'll recall, last time we went through the first part of chapter 2 and we talked about the loveless church, Ephesus, that had lost its first love. And we talked about also the persecuted church at Smyrna. And we noted that the church at Smyrna was one of only two that don't have any condemnation, which is an amazing thing. So today we're going to talk about the church at Pergamos and also the church at Thyatira. And we'll see there that they have some differing characteristics from the other churches and a few things in common. So let's go ahead and get into that now, beginning at verse 12 of Revelation chapter 2. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, "These things say he who has the sharp, two-edged sword." And I'll go ahead and read 13. "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." And again, in the course where we talked about chapter 1, verse 20, the last chapter of the last verse of the first chapter that we talked about discusses that these angels are the stars that he has in his right hand, he says in chapter 1, verse 20. These are the angels of the seven churches, and we talked about what these angels might be. And one idea is that they're messengers from the churches, and another is that they're key leaders, or maybe the key leader in certain cases, that the church maybe has a single leader, although we see evidence in the book of Acts that there were elders in Ephesus, for example, plural. So there's a little bit of confusion about exactly who these angels are, but in any case, they represent the church. And so as Jesus speaks to each angel, he's speaking to that church. And of course, we see at the end of each letter, it also mentions to he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. So this is a message for all of us. Well, in front of us, if you're looking at the slideshow, there's a temple of Dionysus in Pergamum. This is a shot from up above, supplied by BiblePlaces.com. And in this photo, you're seeing one of the aspects of Pergamum, and that is that it had, in one of its, well, probably its chief fame was its religious preeminence. There were a bunch of local deities there. There was Zeus Soter, and that's Soter, you might recognize that. That's where we get the word soteriology, which is has to do with salvation. So Zeus was considered a savior. There was Athena Nikephoros. I might not get the pronunciation of these names quite correct. It's funny because a lot of times we are real concerned about getting pronunciation of these ancient names properly. And even when we finally come up with what we think is very carefully constructed pronunciation, I'm sure it's quite different than the people back then really said it. But anyway, there's Dionysius, as we see here. There's this Cathegamon. And then there's one that's fairly interesting, Asclepius, or there's a different Asclepius. There's different pronunciations for it, and it's hard to say. But he also was considered a savior, and he's associated with snakes, right? And this is where we get our medical symbol of the pole with the snake on it, and the idea of healing associated with a snake. And of course, that goes all the way back to Numbers 21. If you see, go back to Numbers 21:9 and read the passage there about Moses, you'll start to understand where the snake symbol really comes from. There's a lot of echoes in pagan mythology and beliefs. There's a lot of echoes of biblical truth. For instance, Achilles' heel would be a good example of Genesis 3:15. So anyway, there was also a temple of Athena up on the Acropolis, and there was another. Zeus had a throne there, and we'll talk about that more as we go. And Pergamos served as the capital for a while of Alexander's successor, Lysimachus, and there's different ways of pronouncing his name too, but anyway, he was one of the four generals under Alexander when Alexander died. And at one time it had a vast library, some 200,000 volumes that was moved to Alexandria, Egypt at one point by Antony and presented to Cleopatra. Some information I had said Cleopatra moved it, and some said that Antony moved it for her. I don't know, but anyway, it is interesting that it did have this library, and there is a record that it had a key role to play in the development of parchments, too. So, an interesting background to Pergamum. And it's about 60 miles north of Smyrna. And at the time, I'm not sure what the population was at the time, but not too long ago, it had a population apparently of about 15,000, has 9 or 10 mosques, two churches and a synagogue. Now, I've never been there, so this is all second and third hand knowledge, but that's what we know about Pergamum. Well, Christ says, when he's writing to this church, he says, "These things say he who has the sharp two-edged sword." And we saw previously that this sharp two-edged sword in chapter 1 was mentioned, and it's associated with his word. And it comes out of his mouth. In verse 16 of chapter 1, it says, "He had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword." And when we look at this through Scripture, we find that the sword speaks of God's judgment. And in particular, it's associated with his mouth, as we discussed in the first chapter, because God speaks forth his will, both his law, his character, and also he speaks forth prophetically what he's going to bring about. And so the sword of his mouth is, in this case, spoken to this church, because this is the church that, one of the churches that's going to have, its main errors are going to be doctrinal. In fact, in verse 15, we're going to see the word doctrine, that dirty word doctrine that churches don't like to talk about today, but Christ felt like it was important because he's going to talk about it in verse 15. But this church is the one which has the doctrine of the Balaamites and also Nicolaitans. And so this is probably one reason why he mentions the sword, in that their doctrinal errors are judged by the teachings found in the Word of God. And the things that he has spoken as being true will overcome these errant teachings. Now we're on verse 13. "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." Well, this mention of Satan's throne, there's a number of possibilities of a connection there. Why did Christ speak specifically that Satan's throne was in Pergamum, or Pergamos? And there's a number of possibilities. Two of the deities that I've mentioned there, Asclepius, associated with the serpent, and also Zeus, both of them had Soter in their name, which is Savior, the idea that they were the Savior. So there were two false Saviors competing with the one true Savior, Jesus Christ, in this city. But the Satan's throne, there's kind of three principal ideas about what it's denoting in relation to Pergamum. One is that Pergamum had a preeminence in the area of emperor worship. It was this was the grounds of the greatest threat for the Christian, was this idea that he was to worship the emperor, and if he wouldn't burn incense to the emperor and proclaim the emperor as Lord, Lord and God, actually, in the case of Domitian, they had to address him as Dominus et Deus, which is Lord and God. So this whole idea of emperor worship, of course, would be underwritten by Satan, because it's a type, if you will, of what is going to happen in the end times with the Antichrist, who will be the ultimate representation of the attempt to deify man. As Paul says, he will sit as God in the temple as God. A temple of God. And of course, these emperors never did sit in the temple of God. That's important to realize, that they don't fulfill those prophecies, but they do represent some ideas that are very similar to what will happen in yet future. So some believe that this altar of Satan's throne may be related to emperor worship. Another idea is that it's related to this altar of Zeus. Zeus Soter had a monument at Pergamum, which was later moved to East Berlin. That was taken up and transported there, but archaeological, you know, work. But this altar apparently was about 40 feet high, 12 meters or so, and it once stood up on the Acropolis, and it had had a snake motif to it, apparently. So some believe that throne, or that altar, it wasn't really a throne, but that altar was what was referred to by Satan's throne. And then there's another line of thought that perhaps it's related to the activities of the secret mystery religions at Pergamum. And in Hislop's book, The Two Babylons, he talks about the possibility that much of the secret mystery religions that began their life in Babylon, clear back to Genesis 10 and so on, that when Babylon was destroyed, that much of that practice and knowledge moved from Babylon to Pergamos. And so that's another possibility, that it was just a stronghold for satanic influence. And of course, he also mentions Antipas, his faithful martyr. We don't know much about him. There's a tradition that he was burned to death in a bronze bull, but it's pretty questionable whether we really know that was true. And his name either means like the father, from Antipater, or against all, from anti and then pass, being pass out, being all. It's not clear for sure which the meaning is, but the point of that Jesus is making is this particular martyr, who we know nothing of, Jesus knows. He knows exactly the faith of this man. And he calls him a faithful martyr. Another translation could have been faithful witness. The same word there is used for martyr or witness. And when his saints are in a bind and they stand fast to the end, like William Tyndale or a whole host of others you could name, this is a witness of Jesus's truth and eternal life. Well, now we move to Verse 14, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Well, now he's beginning to reveal some of the negatives associated with Pergamos, and how doctrinally there are some problems here. And so we'll take a look at those now. The teaching of Balaam, to understand that, we'd have to go back to the Old Testament. And we discussed that somewhat earlier when we talked about the Nicolaitans. You'll remember in verse 6 of the same chapter, Jesus mentions to the church at Ephesus that a commendation that they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which he also hated. Well, you'll see in this passage that he's mentioning Balaam and the Nicolaitans together, and in fact, in the next verse, he's going to say, "Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans." And so, this "thus you also have" is taken by many as an indication that the doctrine of what happened with Balaam, who taught Balak, is very similar to the error of the Nicolaitans. And we talked about the Nicolaitans last time, so I'm not going to get into that here, except to summarize it to say that the main teaching of Balaam was the encouragement of corruption by intermarriage, resulting in fornication and idolatry. And so the key idea of Balaam was he couldn't get, Balak couldn't get Balaam to curse the children of Israel directly, but by causing the children of Israel to stumble with the women of another culture, then it could bring about God's judgment because God has to judge sin, and he in particular begins his judgment with his own people. Judgment begins in the house of the Lord. There's this whole idea that if Satan can get the people of God to do things that are contrary to God, then God himself has to step in. And this is the idea of Balaam, how he taught Balak. And the word here for, I guess we'll talk about that in the next slide, but it is important to see, go back and study this area of Balaam and how he dealt with the children of Israel to get an idea about what's in view here. Well, the stumbling block that is said to be put in front of the children of Israel that Balak did was, the word there is scandalon, and it can be used to describe a trap, or more specifically, the trigger of a trap upon which the bait is laid. And of course, in the case of Balaam, the bait which brought about their downfall was the desire of the men for sexual relations with the women of Moab. So, depending on how you look at it, it's the women or the desire of the men, the two together. But again, there was brought about this tragic pattern of temptation, and it involves our flesh typically. And so the stumbling block is that sort of a thing, a trap or a trigger of a trap. Those of you who are taking this course for credit, write down check number 77, check number 77. Well, also it mentions in this verse that in this particular case, Balak, the people, the Balaamites there at the church, they taught the doctrine of Balaam, which taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel and to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. So this idea of drawing people away to practice the deeds of the culture which are opposed to God, and eating things sacrificed to idols is a word, idolothita, and it refers to sacrificial meat, part of which was burned on the altar, part of which was eaten at a solemn meal in the temple, and part was sold in the market for home use. And the idea here was that these Gentile converts at Pergamum were participating in some of the festivities involving this meat in a public setting, where credit was given to the god or the particular gods that were being worshipped for this meat. And of course, that would compromise their message. And as we'll see later in another church, when we get to Thyatira, there are these trade guilds involved in some cases, where a person would be a member of a trade guild for their work, and the trade guild would have a feast, and at the feast they would eat this meat that was sacrificed to the idol. And of course, credit was given to the idol, and so it involved worship of the idol, and the Christians were participating in it. So that's this eating things sacrificed to idols. But then also, there's another aspect to that, which has to do with sexual immorality. And it turns out that at these feasts, at times there'd be a lot of liquor flowing and loose relationship, and so what would happen later on in the evening is there would be sexual immorality take place at some of these feasts, and the Christians were being caught up in that. The word here for sexual immorality is pornousai here, and it's to give oneself to unlawful sexual intercourse. Now, some believe that this might just be talking about idolatry, because in the scriptures, worship of other gods is portrayed as spiritual idolatry. But here the word is very strong. Pornography, or it's not pornography per se, but it's the same word that underlies that. And so it appears that it would really talk about sexual relations that were taking place outside of the bonds of marriage in association with these pagan activities. And of course, God is very upset about this, not just that they are actually participating in these things, but that this is, people have this doctrine. So it's like some of these things are being taught in their midst, and that's a problem for sure. Well, moving to verse 15, it says, "Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." And as we mentioned earlier, we spoke about the Nicolaitans at length in the previous lesson, so we won't really go there today. But we want you to notice here in the phrase, in the phrase of this chapter, it says, "Thus you also have," and that's where many believe there may be a similarity between the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, because they see them linked in the grammar for this verse. And also, what you notice is there's a similarity between the things that happen with people who follow the Nicolaitans. It appears to be a licentious teaching that allows Christians to participate in things that God has called them to be separate from, which of course would be very similar to the teaching of Balaam. Now verse 16, "Repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Here the promise the command to repent is an imperative command. Repent. It's not an option. And of course, as we discussed, biblical repentance involves an accurate recognition of that which has been done wrong in the past, a change of mind on the whole area of sin, and then a change of actual behavior. So they were to change their mind and their behavior in relation to participating in these teachings and allowing these teachings. Jesus promises that he's going to come quickly. And again, the word quickly or come, not quickly, but the word I will come is erchomai, as we talked about before. It's in the present tense, but it's used in a futuristic present. And the idea is his arrival is imminent, so imminent that he's already on his way. And here we look at this passage and we believe that it's probably a spiritual coming in judgment upon the Nicolaitans, because we don't find any mention of such a sect extending beyond the early church. Here he's personally, quickly, and judicially coming to judge those. And of course, the sword of his mouth we talked about is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, Ephesians 6:17, and he will judge their doctrine by the truth which is laid forth and has been spoken forth in his Word. Well, now we come to verse 17, and we see the promises that Jesus is going to give the overcomer. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I'll give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives the stone." So, here Jesus is speaking forth the promises to the overcomer. And as we mentioned in our previous lesson, the overcomer is the one who has faith in Christ. It's another way of saying that the believer in Jesus is the overcomer. Well, the hidden manna is contrasted with what they've been eating. He just said above they were eating things sacrificed to idols, and he's saying now that you've been eating things sacrificed to idols, or some have, but those who are overcomers are going to eat the manna, the hidden manna. And this is, one is, of course, related to demons. It says in Scripture that when you are sacrificing or worshiping or participating in the worship of false gods, you're actually worshiping demons, because they're the motivation behind these things. There is no such thing as another god. There is only one God, but there are things that people set up to worship under the influence of demonic powers. And these are the things sacrificed to idols, but the things that come from God, the hidden manna, is what they're supposed to be eating. And the manna is, of course, the bread that was sent supernaturally by God for their food of Israel when they were wandering in the wilderness. And if you look at Exodus 16:31 and Numbers 11:7, you'll see there that the description of what the manna was like. It was something like white coriander seed. It tasted like wafers made of honey, and it appeared overnight on the ground, and they had to go out and collect it. But this was the source, their main source of food for the period of 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness. And it's even called angel's food at one place. Now, when we look at what is Jesus talking about when he says this manna, we need to look at John chapter 6. And in John chapter 6, we'll see Jesus is out with a multitude of people far away from places where they can eat, and he feeds the multitude through a supernatural event where he causes the bread and fish to be multiplied, and so he provides food from heaven. And of course, if they are Jews that are familiar with the Torah, when he does this event, this is the equivalent of putting a huge badge on the front of him, a big ID badge that says, "This is who I am. I'm providing you the manna in the wilderness." And of course, as a Jew, you go back and you think, who provided the manna in the wilderness? Who could do that? Well, it was God in the Old Testament. And again, in John 6, it's God who's providing the manna in the wilderness, this time the bread from the fishes and loaves. And Jesus goes on later to teach about manna, and of course, he's teaching about what he just illustrated. And so the significance of what he does in John 6 is not so much the miracle, but the meaning of the miracle. And he says in verse 31 of John 6, "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Now he's pointing to himself. He's saying, "I'm the true bread of heaven." And he says to them, or they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus says, "I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." So when Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," that's one of a number of "I am" statements that Jesus makes, where he is telling them who he is by revealing his characteristics. And, you know, you need to understand when you read the Bible, as someone who doesn't have a Jewish background, there's things that Jesus says, it's not really obvious what he's saying. But when he says, when a Jewish person who knows the Old Testament stands up and says, "I am the bread of life," Do you understand how blasphemous that is unless that person is God? Okay, so Jesus is saying, "I am God." He's saying, "I am the bread of life, and he comes to me shall never hunger." Can you imagine saying that? "He who believes in me shall never thirst." I mean, this is, you know, if Jesus were not God, this is like the height of arrogance and blasphemy. But, of course, he is God, so it's not. He goes on in verse 48 of chapter 6. He says, "I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die." And here we remember what he said in another part of Scripture. He says, "I am the resurrection." he who believes in me, though he dies, yet he shall live, right? So there's this whole idea here that he is the source of life. He says, going on in John 6, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So here he is now prophesying his death on the cross in conformance with Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, and a host of other passages. And so the overcomer in our passage is one who has faith in Christ and partakes of his flesh given on our behalf and thus has eternal life. In John 6, verse 57, Jesus kind of summarizes. He says, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. Do you see the chain he's making? He's saying, the Father sent him, and he lives because of the Father, and so the one who feeds on him will live because of him. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. So he's trying to mention this idea that the manna that God sent provided for physical life for the Jews in the wilderness, but the ones that had rebelled, of course, against God, they still died and their carcasses were left in the wilderness. Here he's talking about a different kind of bread that has a provision that goes far beyond keeping you fed for the day. It gives you eternal life. And of course, this is the manna that is promised to the overcomer in this passage. Now, the manna is said to be hidden in Revelation. And this brings to mind the command that was given Moses, Exodus 16, verse 32 to 34. And also look at Hebrews 9, verse 4. There, Moses was commanded to lay up a portion of manna in a container in the holy place, and since the manna was laid up there as a memorial and it was in the holy place, it was inaccessible except for to the high priest, and so it was hidden, but it was a memorial. And of course Christ is hidden manna in a certain sense in that he is no longer visible since his ascension. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he won't be seen again by those who don't have faith, right? The ones that don't have faith won't see him again until his second coming, physical coming. But those who have faith, the overcomers, they access the hidden manna now because they can see him, they know who he is, and they are trusting in him. Also, there's a possibility this hidden manna may be an allusion to participation in the marriage supper of the Lamb, in Revelation 19, verse 9. He also mentions in Revelation 2, verse 17, that he's going to give the overcomer a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Now, this white stone is probably the most difficult thing to interpret in this passage, and there's a lot of ideas associated with it. And as we mentioned earlier when we talked about symbols, we talked about this idea that people at times can go to the wrong places to try and interpret Scripture. And we argued that Scripture interprets Scripture, that the Bible is sufficient, and that when things are spoken forth in the New Testament that are hard to understand, rather than going to the culture or to pagan sources, we need to go back to the Old Testament. And this is one of those areas here where that's important to bear in mind. Let's talk first about four possibilities that refer to pagan practices or practices in the culture. And because they do, I'm going to suggest to you that none of these four relate to the meaning of this white stone, even though some commentators favor them. The first one is the idea of a token of innocence. And this had to do with the Greek judges would pronounce a sentence of either acquittal or guilt by casting a pebble in a ballot box, and the pebble would be white if you were innocent and black if you were guilty. So that's one possibility. Again, I don't think any of these four is very promising because they all go to non-Jewish, non-biblical events and practices to try and explain something that is grounded in scripture, which of course has Jewish Jewish origins and also is non-pagan. The second possibility that's been mentioned is it's a token of privilege. There was a token called a tessera, also called a sephos, which would be related to the stone. And it was given at Olympic Games to the victor. And the victor then had subsequent social privileges by having this rock or this token. And there's actually tokens like this. Another third idea is it's a token of initiation. The cult of Asclepius had a festival, and there was you would be initiated into the cult and receive a token. Another idea is it maybe is a good omen that reflects the practice that there was of people would place a white or a black pebble for each happy or unhappy day into an urn, and then at their death, people would count how many black and white pebbles there were and rate the happiness of a person's life. Well, obviously, you'd have to have a pretty big urn or dump the urn out into a bag at times. But the idea was this was possibly related to this white stone. I think all of those are interesting ideas. Of the four, the token of innocence probably has the closest relationship just because those who are found in Christ will be judged by his perfection and are proclaimed innocent of their guilt. But I don't really think that any of these four offer much insight because they're all grounded in pagan sources or cultural sources that are not even Jewish. So the last four, I think, offer the most possibility been related to what this means, and even then, it's still difficult going. One is the idea that the white stone is like the platelet of gold that graced the high priest's headdress in Exodus 28:36, and that had words inscribed on it that said "Holiness to the Lord." And so, in this idea, the overcomer will wear a headdress with this precious stone of some sort. We should mention that white here doesn't necessarily mean white color. It may mean luminous, as in a diamond. Anyway, the idea is that this precious stone will be engraved with a new name and possibly the name of the Lord or the person. We'll talk about that in a minute. So there's this idea of being related to the high priest's headdress. The other is that the high priest wore a breastplate with 12 different stones, right? One for each of the tribes. And so the names of the tribes were inscribed on the stones. The problem with this view, I think, is that, of course, there's only a single stone here, and there were 12 on the breastplate. And plus, the ones on the breastplate weren't white, whereas this one is. A third possibility is there's a relation to the Urim and Thummim, which is a mysterious pair of items from the Old Testament. If the white stone is a luminous stone, it might be a diamond, and the same stone that's related to the Urim and Thummim. And the idea here is the word Urim means light. Often these are called light and perfections, these two words. And the Urim might have been this white stone, and then none but the high priest knew the name written upon it. And it probably had the incommunicable name of God, Jehovah. You'll see throughout Scripture there's a name that God has that he never really lets on. And it's mentioned in Revelation 19, a name that no man knew. So the idea is that this the priest had this Urim and Thummim, and the high priest also had access to the hidden manna in the sanctuary. And so this would tie in with the whole imagery that comes from the sanctuary. The idea that the overcomer has full access to God and intimacy with God, and that this white stone would reveal the will of God, just like the Urim and Thummim were used in the Old Testament. A fourth possibility that comes from Scripture is that this is meant to be a connection to the stone tablets of the law. As you recall, that God set forth, he inscribed his moral will, the Ten Commandments, on stone. And there's this idea all the way through Scripture of the stones that were inscribed by God, it sets forth God's character and his will. And the white stone in our text doesn't just stand alone. It says that on the stone there will be a new name written. Well, notice that the gift given is a stone. The stone is white. The stone is written upon. And the writing conveys a name. And these all seem to connect with the idea of the written law of the Ten Commandments. In particular, the one aspect that's a little more difficult is the white aspect, but then we see that there's instructions given to Joshua when he's to cross over the River Jordan on the day, this is in Deuteronomy 27, verse 2, on the day when they cross over the Jordan, they're to set up large stones and whitewash them with lime and then write on them all the words of the law. And this was fulfilled after they crossed over. So again, this the white stone for Joshua, the white stones, recorded the law, which is a testimony of God's character. And so there's a possibility that this white stone would record a new name which expresses the character of God to which the believer is being conformed or has been conformed by the time he reaches eternity. So the point being here then, that it could be related to a statement of God's character recorded on this stone in the form of a name, and this, of course, would be similar to the Ten Commandments. The new name that's written, there's a couple of possibilities there when you first read it, and it seems somewhat obvious that the new name is the name of the one who overcomes, but it doesn't say that. It just says a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Now, the two possibilities are the name is the name of the overcomer, a name given to the overcomer, or it's the new name of God that's given, which we see mentioned in Revelation 3, verse 12, in the Church of Philadelphia. God promises to give his new name. And we see in Scripture that there is a name that God has that is secret throughout Scripture. If you take a look, you'll see this all the way through, that a mysterious name is associated with the angel of the Lord and the Son of God. It's hinted at but never revealed. For example, in Genesis 32:29, when Jacob wrestles with the angel at Penuel, he asks the angel his name, and the angel doesn't answer. He says, "Why do you ask?" But he doesn't answer. And then also, the angel of the Lord announces the birth of Samson to his parents in Judges 13:6 and in 18 there, 13:6 and 13:18. And they ask his name, and he doesn't answer. And then there's a question in Proverbs 30, verse 4. It asks the name of the Son of God, and it just quizzes but never answers. And then, of course, in Revelation 3:12, there's a new name to be written on the overcomer, which nobody knows. And in Revelation 19, we see Jesus in his second coming has a name that no man knows. And so there's the idea that the name that's being written here is maybe that name, or it could be a name given to the one who's receiving the stone. It's hard to know for sure which. Now we move on to verse 18. We're going to go now to the church of Thyatira. To the angel of the church of Thyatira write, "These things say the Son of God, he who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." Well, here we have a picture of excavations at Thyatira. There's another city there at this point in time, a modern town called Akisar. I hope I'm saying that properly. The word Thyatira means sacrifice of labor or odor of affliction. And the most outstanding feature in Thyatiran life was probably the institution of trade guilds. There were guilds there for bakers, potters, workers in brass, tanners, leather cutters, wool workers, dyers of wool, and so forth. And of course, these trade guilds were an important part of how you went about earning a living if you lived there. And of course, that's commonly a case where there's a pressure put on a Christian community because of how to earn a living. We'll see how that plays in here. Religion didn't really play a major role in Thyatira's way of life for the most heart. It was not a major center of Caesar worship or Greek worship, according to what we can tell. Apparently, it did have a local god, but religiously, it wasn't nearly as prominent as some of these other towns we've talked about so far. We see that Paul established the church here indirectly through Lydia in Acts 16:14 at the riverside, in that Paul met this woman Lydia, who was a seller of purple from Thyatira, and she became the first recorded Christian convert in Macedonia. And it's thought that her contact may have been what brought Christianity to this town. It's not possible to know for certain. In his title that he gives to this church, he says, "These things say the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." Now, he's using the title of Son of God here, and this is a little... It didn't come directly from chapter 1 this time, but we'll see that there's a connection back to Psalm 2, and we'll see all the way through this passage these connections with Psalm 2. And, of course, Psalm 2 is a psalm of judgment in many ways. It's talking about how the Lord tells the kings of the earth to be wise and kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. And it talks about the Father begetting the Son. And so there's this connection with the idea of the Son of God, which appears in this title. And we'll see that in the description of this church, there's a woman, Jezebel, who's a false prophetess, and that she's going to be judged along with her followers. And also we'll see that promises are going to be made to the overcomer that relate to having power and rule over the nations. All of these things tie into Psalm number 2, where it talks about ruling over the nations with a rod of iron and dashing them to pieces like a potter's vessel in Psalm 2, verse 9. And, of course, this is what we'll see a little bit later in the promises to this church. So this is one of the reasons he refers to himself as the Son of God. Also, he says he has eyes like a flame of fire. And again, this speaks of his piercing vision, his omniscience. There's not the slightest detail of what's going on in this church that he doesn't know about. And his eyes, like a flame of fire, also indicate judgment. They're eyes of judgment as well, because fire is a type or a model for God's judgment that burns up sin, consumes it. Also, it says he has feet like fine brass, and this is that word we talked about earlier, calcolibanos, which only appears here in Revelation 1:15. We're not really sure what it means. It's some sort of unknown metal, but it appears to indicate either very brilliant shining or purity or hardness from the refining process. But his feet of brass definitely speak of judgment, because there's numerous places where he's going to trample the winepress of God. And Isaiah 63, and later in Revelation, we'll see that same figure, Revelation 19 and elsewhere, where he is going to judge. And again, this church is one that's going to be judged by him as he goes further in relating what's wrong with this church. Now we're on verse 19. "I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first." So their ministry, their service, diakonion, is the same word we get deacon from. But basically, they're doing good works, and all of their works are, you know, right in line with what should be expected from a healthy Christian ministry, and especially their last are more than the first. So this is, of course, quite different from Ephesus, which had left their first love. Here they seem to be growing and developing in Christian works, and that's a commendable thing that Jesus mentions. Verse 20, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Well, when Christ has just been giving you some good things, and then he says, nevertheless, that's not a good thing to hear. But notice he says to this church that good works are necessary but not sufficient, is basically what he's saying. Your good works are commendable, but they're not sufficient in Christian service. And that comes down to the idea that the world is full of organizations which focus on beneficent works to fellow men, but that's not really what defines a Christian organization, because there's also this idea of doctrine and teaching, and that we have to distinguish ourselves from Shriners or Masons or other groups that do external works but teach the doctrines of the devil. So that's the whole point, is we have to be in a different place, and our focus has to be on the purity of doctrine in addition to the works. We can't do just one or just the other. And that's what he's getting at here. Notice he says in this criticism, you allow or you permit. Notice how this contrasts with the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus did not bear false apostles and hated the Nicolaitans. But here the church at Thyatira permits a false prophetess. And the key thing to remember here is, we ourselves don't need to actively teach or promote error to come under Christ's corrective judgment. All we need to do is to tolerate those in our midst who do so. And when we fail to confront those who are teaching error, then we are complacent and participators in the error that's being taught. So Christian ministry, from a doctrinal point of view, needs to be both proactive and reactive. We need to put forth the truth, and we also need to be shutting down error. And this is something that's very unpopular today. It's a fundamental error in the modern church, and what it reflects is a generation of churchgoers who are more likely to quote Matthew 7:1, judge not lest you be judged, right, than John 3:16. And there was a survey done not long ago by Barna where they found out that younger people in the churches today, they're more familiar with judge not than they are, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And what does that tell you? That tells you that we're in an age, postmodern age, where shutting down error is seen as judgmental and unscriptural, but it's not. And this church here is being criticized because it allows this woman. And so it's allowing this woman to go forward with her teaching. Now it mentions Jezebel here. And this brings to mind immediately from the Old Testament a woman named Jezebel, who was the queen of Ahab. She was the daughter of a Phoenician king, Ethbaal of Sidon, in 1 Kings 18, 4, 19, 2, 21, 10, you'll see references all through that area. Ahab was a sinful king over the northern kingdom of Israel, and he took her in marriage as an accommodation with the pagan culture of the Sidonians. As soon as he took her as wife, in 1 Kings 16:31, it mentions he went in and served Baal and worshipped him, the god of the Phoenicians, and he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal. And so he started into this idolatry, and Jezebel promoted Baal worship and practiced spiritual harlotry and witchcraft. She sought to exterminate the prophets of God, and then on the other side of it, supported 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah at her own table. She provided for their meals and their needs. But the key thing about Jezebel, two aspects of Jezebel we need to catch on to here, is she promoted the worship of other gods, okay? Whereas previously in Israel there had been calves set up in Dan to you know, idolatrous calves or golden calves, they still were supposedly representing the God of Israel, even though it was an abomination from God's point of view. Here, though, once Jezebel comes on the scene, they're now going after totally different God, Baal, That's one aspect. Then she led them astray to worship other gods or idols. The second thing that is important here, and it's very relevant today, this is extremely relevant today, is Jezebel was an overbearing woman who constantly exerted her strong will over the weak will of her husband. And this is a role reversal, a biblical role reversal that's just a plague today. It's just so common, it's unbelievable. So this is the other aspect of Jezebel. She's walking in a role where she's reversed the priorities that God has given to the male-female relationship in marriage. Now, some have asked whether the Jezebel in Thyatira is really a person, and I think the answer is yes. Was her name really Jezebel? Probably not. It could have been, but the idea is that she's called Jezebel because her characteristics match those of the Phoenician Jezebel in the Old Testament. So this Jezebel here in the church at Thyatira, she not only teaches error, but she's exercising teaching authority over men. And we'll see that is mentioned in this as we go along, which is something that is not a good thing. And of course, she's being allowed to do this. The church is looking the other way, and this is so common in our own day. Well, notice one of the aspects of Jezebel. He says she calls herself a prophetess. And there are numerous women in the Bible that are prophetesses, so there's nothing wrong with the fact that she's a prophetess. The problem is that she calls herself one, but she's not. And her prophetic powers, whatever they were not from God. And so the Thyatiran church was making a serious mistake because it was attributing her spiritual powers to God, but they had failed to test the spirits, 1 John 4:1. And it says, test the spirits to see whether they be of God. And here she was speaking forth, quote, prophecy, unquote, but it wasn't the prophecy that came from the Holy Spirit. It came from elsewhere. Notice, though, that here we see one of the characteristics that's very common for false teachers, and that is their self-proclamation, their incessant self-proclamation. This is generally evidence of pride and also an inability to produce the genuine goods. They claim to have certain spiritual gifts, but they can't really convince others that they have them. They're not a prophetess because they self-evidently have this gift. It's because they are promoting themselves that way. And, of course, this is very common in our own day. Those who prophesy out of their own heart is what Jesus says. And he says he calls that lying. Prophesying out of our own heart is lying because those who prophesy that way are speaking forth what they claim are the words of God, but they're actually coming from their own deceived heart. How similar this sounds to the modern church, which has no shortage of self-proclaimed prophetesses. They frequent various conferences, peddling their ministries as being inspired by the Holy Spirit, but they're teaching concepts that contradict God's Word. So if you really want to be able to discern, the beginning of discernment for these people is to learn the Word of God inside and out. And when you start hearing someone claim to be this or that, listen very carefully, and if you hear them teaching error, things that are opposed to God's Word, then you know they don't really have a very close relationship with Him, and that's one of the things to look for. Well, the problem with Jezebel, there were two main problems. One is she is a false prophetess, so what she's teaching has error in it. The second thing is that she's teaching. That she has a prominent role in the assembly as a teacher, and the assembly, of course, would involve women and men, and this is not the role that a woman is to occupy in the scriptures. And as we see, scripture indicates that women have great wisdom. Proverbs 31, take a look at that. They work alongside men instructing under other believers. Acts 18, we see Aquila and Priscilla instructing a person there. And in the assembly, though, there are restrictions on the teaching roles of women, particularly over men. And in 1 Corinthians 14:34, and in 1 Timothy 2:12, we see that women are not allowed. God through Paul, You remember now, God knocked Paul off his horse. It was God who turned Paul around to be his instrument. And so what Paul says, Christ says. And what Christ says is, I do not allow a woman to be an authority or teach over men. And the reason for this prohibition is not cultural, like many feminists today in the church are trying to tell us that it's cultural. But it's not. If you look at 1 Timothy 2:13 and the verses there, you will see that it Paul, when he discusses this restriction, he takes it back to the created order, that man was formed first, that man is to be the leader. And he also talks about the fact that Adam was not deceived and Eve was. Now, that's an important point because it shows that Adam was not as easily deceived, but it also shows that his guilt in some ways is greater because he participated in the fall through open rebellion, whereas Eve was deceived. But in any case, the upshot of it is that when it comes to doctrinal accuracy and teaching, God has ordained men to be in the role of leadership, not women. And this, of course, is really sticks in the craw of the feminists today, especially in Christianity. There's a whole flock of them that they're really set on making men and women absolutely equal. They're going to distort the scriptures that say there's neither male nor female in Christ Jesus to mean that there's no more male-female distinction in roles. But that's, of course, not true. And scripture makes it clear. Now, how does that happen today? Well, women who want to have teaching roles, their desire is to be in the limelight and to rule over men. They want to be in prominent teaching roles, so they twist the scripture and try to make parts of it that speak to their restriction appear to be just cultural, and therefore they don't apply today. Well, they use the same techniques of a group of people that they themselves would abhor, and that is the Christian homosexual agenda. Those who call themselves Christians who are homosexuals that argue that Scripture allows for a loving, lasting homosexual relationship, which of course is an error, but those who try to teach that, the techniques they use on Scripture are the same techniques the feminine agenda uses on the passages that make male-female role distinctions. So here was one of the problems with this Jezebel in this church. She is a strong, domineering woman who's leading people astray. She's not walking in biblical roles, and she's teaching error. And boy, do we have that going on today, big time. Now, Jezebel in her teaching was seducing people to eat things sacrificed to idols. And this is the same error as the Balaamites in the church at Pergamos that we saw earlier. And there's this idea that the people in Thyatira, unless you are a member of a trade guild, you didn't have much hope of commercial prosperity, and maybe even your commercial existence was in jeopardy. This would be kind of like the Masons in some small towns, I can imagine. I haven't been, obviously I'm not a Mason because it's unbiblical, but besides that, I'm just saying that in small communities where you have these sorts of guilds, there's so many connections and benefits to being in them. And this is how Satan seduces believers to compromise, right? And so in Thyatira, in order to have commercial prosperity, you'd probably be in one of these guilds. But the guilds were incompatible with Christianity, just like Masonry is today. First, in this case, they held these banquets, which we talked about, often in a temple. And they would begin and end with a formal sacrifice to the gods. And so in public, you're sitting there as a believer participating in the worship of a false god. That's not a good thing. And then the meat eaten at these affairs was offered to idols, as we've seen, and that's mentioned in Acts 15, too. 15:29, the prohibition to the Gentiles from eating meat sacrificed to idols. But also, later on, there would be drunken revelry and slack morality, and that would lead to all kinds of problems. Well, this then in Thyatira, the basic problem that they're dealing with here is a problem that we have today, and it's called worldly churches. The fact that in our churches we are integrating things of the world, which Jesus does not want us to do. And this is an important thing to realize in Scripture. There's a distinction between separation in fellowship and separation in evangelization. God wants us to go anywhere to do evangelization. He wants us to be able to sit down with the vilest person in the darkest place and be able to share the love of Jesus and demonstrate the love of Jesus. At the same time, when it comes to Christian fellowship, that is the purity and the health of the local assembly, it's a whole different matter there. People who do not meet what Scripture prescribes for behaviors and standards are to be kicked out. And why? Because Jesus loves His church. He wants to see His church protected. And the shepherd does a number of things. The shepherd leads with a staff. He leads the sheep to green pastures. He feeds. He protects the sheep. But, you know, he also goes out to the edge of the field where the wolves are, and he smacks them on the head. Okay? And when he sees a wolf trotting around in the middle of the sheep, he gets out his thing and he smacks that old wolf. He doesn't just sit back and go, well, you know, that might be a sheep. I better leave it alone. So this whole idea of purity of the church is part of what's involved here. And that's why the Apostle Paul wrote, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We're not to be conformed to the world. Well, here in Thyatira, the pressure to compromise comes on at least two fronts. There's the pressure by the state to worship the emperor, and pressure by the trade guilds to participate in pagan activities. So this is the thing that first happens to us as a church, is we have pressure comes in. And when there's pressure, it's easy to rationalize participation in pagan activities. And then what we tend to do is reinterpret them as being compatible with the grace of God and the maturity and freedom of the believer. In other words, you know, I'm a mature believer, therefore I can go to this party and consume alcohol. Well, Scripture does allow you to consume alcohol, but there's so many other things that come into it. If your liberty is going to stumble a weaker brother, or if your participation in the event is such where people who are watching you as a Christian, they see it as an appearance of evil, or it maligns Christ in some way, then it's out. See, and we're supposed to sacrifice our own freedom for the health of a weaker brother or the witness of Christ. But why do we compromise? Well, the reason we compromise, and the same reason the church at Thyatira probably compromised, is that compromising with the culture brings peace, worldly peace. It brings a superficial peace between the believer and the world. But that what the problem is that we're not just in the world, but now we're becoming of the world. And a consistent peace with the culture is a clear indication that the believer is not separated to God, but is considered one of the world's own. And take a look at what John says in chapter 15, verse 19. He says, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. In fact, that's the words of Jesus there in John. Jesus says he chose us out of the world, and therefore the world doesn't love us. But what do we find sometimes? If we find ourselves in a situation where the world loves us and we're acceptable to all the people that are non-believers and they don't have any problem with us, then I submit to you that possibly we're in the situation where we are of the world and we're not acting separate like we should be. And of course, once we begin to compromise and the church becomes comfortable with the culture, and of course the culture becomes comfortable with the church, the witness is compromised. And the church begins to forfeit the favor of God. And this is how this comes into Balaam. By enticing God's people into idolatrous practices, Balak got them out of God's favor. Notice how this condemnation by Christ concerning the worldliness of this church, and also the Laodicean church we'll talk about later, it stands in stark contrast to the modern seeker-friendly strategy of church growth. Today's user-friendly, seeker-oriented, market-driven church doesn't preach much against worldliness, because if it does that, it might make unbelievers uncomfortable, not to mention many believers who aren't that well acquainted with God's Word. So the two things to keep in mind as we move forward in the way of application of this passage to our own lives is, John says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And James says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. So we are to keep those things in mind. And of course, this church had problems in these areas. Well, now we'll move on to verse 21 of chapter 2 of Revelation. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Well, this is so often the case where God's grace, He gives additional time for people to repent, but they don't respond. It's so frequently you hear people say, they complain that, well, if God is perfect and loving and all-powerful, why does He allow evil? Why doesn't He just stop all evil right now? And of course, they don't stop to consider that if He were to step into history at that instant to remove all evil, they themselves would be guaranteed a place in the lake of fire. The delay in God's judgment is a demonstration of His grace and long-suffering, and we see that in 2 Peter 3. Take a look there, and it's very clear that He is slack or holding off because He desires people to turn and repent. And here is the same message here for Jezebel. Yet Jezebel does not repent, and she then begins, she's probably the first of numerous witnesses in this scripture, in the book of Revelation, that there are those who have their hearts set against God and they refuse to repent, even though the judgment of God is made clear to them, they still refuse to repent. And this is what we'll see of the earth dwellers as we get further into this book. Verse 22, indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. The sick bed here is the Greek word klainen. And it's not necessarily a sick bed. It can be a bed occupied by a sick person, but it can also just refer to a couch used for other purposes. The word is derived from klino, and that word means to cause to lean or to make to slope or slant. It's from the word from which we get incline. And so this bed may have referred to a dining couch that would be used during the feast where they'd recline and eat the food sacrificed to idols. But then as the evening wore on and the drink flowed, this would become a couch used for immoral purposes. And so God was saying this bed of whoredom, He's going to change it into a bed of anguish. And now we look at the next phrase. He says that He's going to cast her onto a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her, both she and them, into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. Not until, but unless. Well, here, of course, if we look at the local setting of the church, it speaks of Christ coming in judgment to the individuals in the church of Thyatira at the time that John wrote. There's no doubt about it. Yet, when we look at this passage, there's some elements to it that we would be failing our job as biblical interpreters if we didn't see connections that are between this passage and other things that are not dealing directly with the Thyatiran church. And this brings up the topic of biblical types or models, where parts of Scripture that deal with a specific historical context also are designed by God to tell us things about another event yet future. And let's take an example in Numbers 21. If you go back and study Numbers 21, starting in verse 9, you'll see Moses, the people of Israel are complaining. They get bit by serpents. They're dying. And God tells Moses to make a serpent, a brazen serpent, put it on a pole, raise it up, and then the people who will just look on the serpent, that's all they have to do is look at it, then they're healed. Well, this is a very detailed and significant construction of God. Was it actual history? Absolutely. And this is where you get into the sovereignty of God. People who are making free will decisions, yet they're walking exactly in the pattern that God has deemed will occur at that point. That's the tension we see all through Scripture between sovereignty and human responsibility. But in Numbers 21, what's actually going on there, aside from the fact that the people are really being healed, is it is designed to reveal Jesus in the scriptures. And of course, Jesus himself points to it in John chapter 3. He says, as the Son of Man, or as Moses lifted the pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. And Jesus on the cross is the serpent on the pole. And of course, that might sound surprising to you, but if you study it more, you'll see how detailed that type is, or that model. Well, of course, it's real history too. Well, that's the same here. We have real history, a real woman in a real church in Thyatira, and yet it also mentions that she'll be cast into great tribulation. And as we'll see as we go through this book of Revelation, the great tribulation is a portion of scripture that is described in the book of Revelation. And Jesus mentions it in Matthew 24, verse 21. In Revelation 7, verse 14, it says that there will be great tribulation. Let me just jump over there for a second since it's so close. 7:14, John asks, there are these people who he sees, and he asks this angel, "Sir, you know where these people are from?" And the angel says, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation." Notice the great tribulation, the definite article. "And washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So this is a period of time that's to come upon the earth, which is not related to Thyatira right here. But also notice that Jezebel is a woman who is representing evil, an evil religious aspect. And we see this, Jesus teaches a parable about the kingdom of heaven, where he talks about a woman introduces, she hides into a fellowship offering. Three measures of meal, she hides leaven. And of course, leaven is a biblical type representing sin. And so she puts sin in, and there's this female that does that. We'll see the whore, the woman who rides the beast in Revelation chapter 17. And of course, in Zechariah 5, there's also a woman in a basket that represents evil as well. But here, the connection appears to be with the harlot of Revelation 17, the woman who rides the beast. And in that passage, we will see indications of a religious system that's associated with the governmental system of the beast at the time of the end. And what do we see later in that chapter? But that he turns on her, or the kings that are with him turn on her. Let's just jump there for a minute. Revelation 17, verse 16. "And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire, for God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdoms to the beast." But notice that God has put into their hearts to fulfill his purpose. Well, what was his purpose? Well, part of it's tied into this passage here, that the Jezebel of the end, the harlot, will be cast into the great tribulation, and she will be judged and killed with death. And, of course, the ties between Revelation 17 and this passage are very strong. And I think if we fail to see those ties, we wouldn't be doing a very good job of interpreting this passage. So we're now at Revelation 2, verse 23. "I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works." He says he will kill her children with death. This is a Hebrew idiom here. It's a lot like in Genesis 2:17. He says, "Dying thou shalt die." And it's just emphasizing the certainty of a sure and awful death. Now, Jezebel's children are probably refer to her converts, although she may have also had actual illegitimate children due to her promiscuity. But I think this refers to her converts, just as Paul called Timothy his son. It's the same kind of idea, her spiritual offspring. Now, look at the judgment here. He says that he's going to kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. the judgment of God always involves at least two purposes. One of those purposes is to chasten or eliminate the one being judged. Okay? The second purpose is to serve as a warning to others who might otherwise follow a similar path. In the Old Testament, one who led the children of Israel to worship other gods was to be stoned, and the reason was given in Deuteronomy 13:11, so that all Israel shall hear and fear and not again do such wickedness as this among you. So that was the idea here, that he was going to demonstrate his judgment and make it clear to the other churches as a warning. And again, he's the one with the eyes of flame that we saw, which is his all-piercing gaze, and that's why he can search the minds and hearts. He says he's going to judge them according to their works. Here we need to understand that works reflect faith or lack of faith. It's not teaching salvation by works, but we will see when we get to Revelation chapter 20 that the unsaved dead, the ones that are judged after the millennial kingdom, they are judged according to their works. Of course, they don't obtain salvation because their works are not perfect. Well, I got to turn my page now. Verse 24, now to you, I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who do not know the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. Well, here we have a little difference in the Greek text. In the New King James, it says, now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira. Well, the you is plural. So he's saying to you all and to the rest. Now, he's not talking here to the angel. This is one of the places where if you look at the second person pronoun here, it's plural, not singular. He's not specifically talking to the angel. So the question comes up, if he says you all, then who are the rest? Well, it turns out that in the majority text and in the Nestle Allen United Bible Society text, the conjunction and isn't there. They're one in the same group. And even in the Textus Receptus, it could be translated, the and could be translated as an even. That is, to you, even the rest. Those who do not participate with Jezebel are the ones that are in view. And he refers here to the depths of Satan. They have not known the depths of Satan. And some think that this is Jezebel was probably teaching her followers that they were obtaining the esoteric knowledge of the deep things of God. And so here, Christ is identifying, he's saying, this prophetess, who is not really a prophetess, that's teaching you the deep things of God, they're not the deep things of God, they're the deep things of Satan. Also, there's a connection here with Gnostic teachings, Gnosticism. One of its things is that it teaches that the things of God are very hard to understand, deep and mysterious, and only those who are initiated into the inner secrets can come to a knowledge of them. And here I'm thinking of Masonry falls into this category with the different degrees and various books. I'm not advocating it, but if you ever get a chance to look at Morals and Dogma by Albert Pike, you'll see in there that Masonry is the doctrine of demons, and it's teaching a religious system that's Gnosticism. It has to do with mysterious deep things that actually they're the deep things of Satan. They're not the deep things of God, and that's what is being referred to in this particular aspect. Magicians from Babylon, in their records, always talked about the deep things or the inner knowledge. The Theosophists do that today. Christian Scientists do it. Unity does it. And all it is it's deep things, but they're not deep to God. They're basically things that are not from God that are substituted in an idea of a prideful idea that the deep things are secretive, and if we study them, then we know God. But in fact, God has made himself easily accessible even to the child. He tells them that they are to hold fast, in verse 25, hold fast what you have till I come. This again is an imperative and it's a second person plural. You all of you who have not known the depths of Satan, hold fast. Similar instructions are given to the Philadelphian church in chapter 3, verse 11. Here, the good things which the church had were to be actively held until the coming of Christ. Here, we don't think that it's talking about a local short-term coming. It's talking about his second coming in the sense that they were to hold fast these things until they meet him. And they either meet him when they die or they meet him when he comes. But the thing to notice here is that the Christian life is like a greased pole. We're either actively climbing up or we're passively sliding down. There's no opportunity to remain stationary. If you're sitting stationary, you're actually going backwards. And here he wants them to actively, ongoing, hold fast. Verse 26, he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Now we're starting to see the promise to the overcomer, the one who, when he says here, he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, it's important to understand that those who trust in Christ, it is Christ who keeps them and develops their faith in the sense that those who are truly his will prevail and will, they will keep his works. It's not like they're preserving themselves, but it's evidence of who they are. Here it says that the believer will be given this power over the nations. Now this power is exousian, and it's authority is what it is. It's not so much like dynamite. It's not like that kind of a situation where it's just this immense power. It's authority. And the power exercised by rulers or others in a high position by virtue of their office. See, whatever authority the believer has comes by his identification with Christ. For it's Christ who's destined to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And we'll see here in a minute that this is all tied to Psalm 2, because the very next verse is a quote from Psalm 2. But it's talking about the rule that will be given to believers in the millennial kingdom. And we'll talk about that in the next section. Verse 27, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessels. And if you have a cross-reference Bible, you'll see that that this is a direct quote from Psalm 2, 8, verse 8 and verse 9, where God says to his son, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, as we've seen in our previous discussions in the background to the course, the way the kingdom of God comes on earth is not peaceful. It's dramatic and violent. Look at Revelation 19. Look at the birds eating the flesh, okay? It's dramatic. And this is what he's talking about, that the kings are supposed to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Well, the fact is, the way history is going to work out is that the kings don't kiss the Son. And he is angry and they do perish in the way. There's passages that talk about that. That he's going to be killing kings when he comes. And in fact, we see the kings of the earth gathered in war against God in Revelation 16. But in this particular passage, the Laodicean overcomer is granted a similar promise to this passage. He's told he will sit with Christ on Christ's throne, as Christ also overcame and sat down with his Father on his throne. That's Revelation 3:21. But the promises are virtually the same, that the individual believer shall rule. Notice it says he shall rule. An overcomer right now is not ruling, not in the sense of this passage. Now, we may have power in the spiritual realm. We are ruling and reigning with Christ in the sense of being in the mystery kingdom. But when he's talking about, I don't go to some kingdom of Africa and tell the king there what to do. He doesn't listen to me. I can manipulate things. Manipulate isn't the right word. I can affect things through prayer, but I don't have the power that this is talking about, the authority in the sense here. This kingdom rule is yet future. It will come at the time of the millennial reign of Christ. Take a look at Matthew 25, verses 21 through 23. Also, there's a parable that Jesus teaches in Luke 19. When he's riding into Jerusalem and he's about to be presented as king, he teaches a parable because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. And he talks about a nobleman who goes to a far country to receive a kingdom. Well, that's where we're at right now. The nobleman is Jesus. He went to a far country, that is. He's seated to the right hand of his Father. He's going to receive a kingdom, as Daniel 7 sets forth. And this won't occur until the little horn is defeated and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Daniel 7, 22 through 27. Take a look at that. But the ones who remain faithful in his absence, like the overcomers at Thyatira, are given authority to reign with him. And we don't have a lot of time today, but if you just take a quick peek over to Revelation 20, you'll see there at the very beginning of verse 4, you'll see there's a group of people who, it says, I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Okay, so those are the believers who are, they're in the first resurrection and they're going to live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. That's what this is talking about here, this promise to rule the nations. And look at verse 6. That's going to come up in the next verse or two. Blessed and holy is he, Revelation 20, verse 6, who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Okay? And again, here's this idea that they're going to reign with Christ. Psalm 110, 5 and 6 says, he shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. Those are the kings that fail to kiss the Son from Psalm 2. Also, it mentions that he's going to dash to pieces. They're going to be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. This is how Jesus' rule will be extended to the ends of the earth at his return. It will be a time of judgment. And notice the reference to potter's vessels. This is especially important and would be significant to Thyatira because there's guilds there, potter's guilds. So there's pottery going on there. And of course, the clay of the potter we see throughout Scripture was originally intended to be formed and fashioned according to the purpose of the potter. And of course, the potter is God. But what do we see? The clay rejects the potter's will. So it's the right of the potter to dash it to pieces since it refuses to serve its intended purpose. And there's many scriptures that talk about this idea. Look at Jeremiah 18 if you want to see the idea there about the potter fashioning the clay. And then if the clay isn't going to do the purpose it was meant to do, the vessel, then it gets smashed. And also see Romans 9, you'll see that mentioned there as well. And of course, this rule that he's going to give us, he received from his Father. And there again is that divine chain of authority, Father to Son to believer. The Son has authority because he's under the authority of the Father. The believer has authority only when he's under the authority of Christ. Verse 28, he also promises to give the overcomer, I will give him the morning star. Well, Christ in Revelation 22:16, he says that he is the morning star. So Christ is going to be given to the overcomer, but in some sense that's related to the idea of a morning star. Well, think about a morning star. What is a morning star all about? Well, it's the first star to rise before the sun, and it occurs late into the night, right? Or just before morning. And it's an indicator of the approaching dawn. To those who see the morning star, They're encouraged by the fact that the long night is almost over and soon the sun will shine in its brilliance. Well, let's look. I would suggest to you that the current period that we're in now between the ascension of Christ and his return in judgment, that is the night. And take a look at Psalm 130 or 2 Peter 1:19. You'll see the idea that Psalm 130 verse 5, it says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. In his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. So there's this longing for the day to dawn. And we'll see that in Isaiah 24, there's a passage there where it talks about the day of the Lord is an indicator that the long night is nearly over and that the sun will soon rise. It talks about a time when all the proud and the wicked will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. But then it says, to you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall arise with healing in its wings. And this is talking about the opening of the millennial kingdom, a time of great blessing that comes directly on the heels of this very dark time at the end of the dark night. Another passage to look at is Psalm 46. You'll see there a train of ideas, but it mentions a time when the earth will be moved and the mountains will be carried into the midst of the sea. And we'll see as we get further in Revelation that every island and every mountain will be moved out of its place. And it's talking about that in this psalm. In the middle, though, it says, God shall help her. It's talking about Jerusalem there. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. And, of course, that brings to mind Zechariah 12, where his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14, I guess. But Zechariah 12, where God intervenes against the nations that come against Jerusalem. And this, of course, occurs near the end. And then it says, after that in the psalm, he makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. Now, has that happened yet? Obviously not. There, in this psalm, you'll see there's a pattern. He talks about a time of great upheaval. He talks about a dawning period where the sun rises. And he talks about peace after that. So I'm suggesting to you that the sun rising is the coming of the kingdom of God to earth, and that the morning star precedes that event. And I want to suggest to you that the morning star is connected with the idea that the overcomer may incur a visitation prior to the dawn, participating in the rapture of the church by all true believers, and thus avoid the last part of the night, the great tribulation, which is immediately precedes the dawn of the millennial kingdom. The idea that he is the morning star and that it's an expectation of him is also underscores what Peter says in 2 Peter 1:19. He says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you would do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So what I'm teaching here, you have to be careful. You can't teach doctrine from typology. But I'm suggesting to you that there's the model of the morning star is that it rises prior to the day at the end of the long night. We're in the night now. The darkest part of the night is the tribulation, and right before the dawn. And the morning star appears to those who watch for it prior to that time. And that's why it at least denotes the blessing of a continual expectancy of his coming, but may also carry the idea of the rapture of the church.